Happy Sabbath, everyone. Hopefully everyone's had a very profitable week. Certainly is a beautiful time in the Willamette Valley. And springtime is beautiful here. It's a wonderful drive. A few minutes of sunshine in the middle. But other than that, it was a little bit of rain. In society today, people put a lot of emphasis on how people look and what people wear. The entertainment industry, the media, the politicians, everyone's under scrutiny for what they're wearing. We have sayings like clothes make the woman or clothes make the man. And appearance is certainly very important. When someone goes to trial, the lawyers take a lot of time working to give a positive image of the person they're defending. And this is certainly something that is true in our society, but it's really been true through all as long as humans have been around. People try to stand out and are often profiled by their choices in clothes and other things that affect their appearance. We usually judge others, and we ourselves are judged in just a few seconds when we meet someone new. We quickly make judgments about others based on how they appear at that moment. Those first impressions can often last a long time. They're hard to overcome. They're hard to change. We desire to make a positive, favorable impression on others, but we fall into certain habits, certain things that are convenient, and routines in our lives. Just a couple of weeks ago, they had the Academy Awards. And after that, the media spent days scrutinizing how the people were dressed and what they were wearing and how they looked. But throughout the Bible, we see that for God, it's important what we wear also. It's important for those who are serving Him, what they wear and how they appear. The priesthood under Aaron was given extensive instructions on how they were to come before God. Hopefully we realize that when we come before God on His commanded assemblies, we are to be wearing our best, as if we were going before a president or a king, and in fact, we are coming before the ruler of the entire universe. But today I want to ask ourselves a question. What am I wearing? In this message, I don't want to focus on what we're physically wearing, on the clothes that we have on our backs, but I want to look at something else. So let's ask just the question. Yes, we can all ask ourselves the question, what am I wearing? And as we do this, let's turn to the book of Psalms. In Psalms 132, this is towards the end of the Psalms of Ascent that were traditionally sung by those coming up to Jerusalem to keep the annual holy days. In Psalms 132, we'll read verses 8 and 9, where it says, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." In the next few minutes, I want to take a look at righteousness. What is it? How do we wear it? How do we put it on? This is what we should be putting on and wearing. It's what we're said to do. In verse 9, it says that the priests are to be clothed in righteousness, and we are called to be priests of God. So we should be putting on righteousness. It also talks about what we're to wear back in the book of Job. In Job chapter 29, when Job was looking back at his life, in Job 29, we'll start in verse 7. It says, "When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Job here, just like David, discusses how important it is for us to be properly clothed, how we are to put on righteousness. Righteousness is something that we should have covering us, something we don't go out without it on. It should be something that's always showing. It should be how we are identified, how we're described. Just like people judging someone by what they wear and how they look, we should be judged by our righteousness. It's what others can see in our lives. So what is righteousness? What is it that should be so evident in our lives? What is it that's so important for us to put on? Well, Webster defines it as acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin, morally right. We can go back to the book of Psalms in chapter 119. And we'll see that God gives his definition of righteousness. In Psalms 119, we'll start in verse 171. It says, my lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, for your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. It's very important there, as we see in verse 172, that your commandments are righteousness. God's commandments set the standard for righteousness. Sin is the opposite of righteousness. We need to be doing what God wants in our lives. He wants us to obey his commands, to do what's right in his eyes. Righteousness is used mostly throughout the Bible to describe virtuous character. This character, and therefore righteousness, is an ongoing process. It's something that takes through our entire lives to develop. We don't just become that way all at once. It's a struggle. It requires us to work. It's something that requires that we're always looking at ourselves to build it in our lives. Righteousness is the opposite of worldliness. The ways of this world are opposed to God's ways. The ways of society lead us away from righteousness. That's why we're told to come out of this world. We can't take a part of it in its ways and its desires and its thoughts, because all of those things lead us away from righteousness. What is important to this world and the society is not what's important to God. And the converse is true. What's important to God is not what's important to the society. Righteousness is difficult to describe in just a few words. It encompasses every part of our lives, everything we do. It's how we live, it's how we feel, it's how we think, it's how we act. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Matthew 5 as we find a list of attitudes called the Beatitudes, or beautiful attitudes. The attitudes that God's looking to build in us. It describes the many facets of righteousness. It describes the characteristics that we should be seeking in our lives. These verses describe someone who is righteous. Righteousness is a way of life. It's God's way of life. We'll start in Matthew 5 and verse 1. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, this is what Jesus Christ's words were. This is what he was teaching. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first of 8 attitudes that are pleasing to God, that he wants us to be developing in our lives. Being poor in spirit is calling out to God, calling out for his strength, because we know that nothing, we can't accomplish anything without him. We can't accomplish spiritual growth without his help, without his strength, without his spirit. We need God, and we need a close personal relationship with him. God sets the standard for our lives, the standard of what righteousness really is. This is what we need to understand and to recognize, how great God is. Human nature has a tendency towards pride, towards thinking that we can do things on our own without help. But when we can honestly look at God and his awesome characteristics and admit how far we have to go to become like him, and that our life and all that comes within it completely relies upon him and his strength, it's very humbling. Excuse me. Being poor in spirit is an indicator that God has started to work within us. It's so opposite of the way of human nature. Human nature wants to lead us to be proud and self-reliant. Poor in spirit, though, does not mean being weak. Emmett Fox's commentary explains it this way. To be poor in spirit means to have emptied yourself of all desire to exercise personal self-will, and what is just as important, to have renounced all preconceived opinions in the wholehearted search for God. It means to be willing to set aside your present habits of thought, your present views and prejudices, your present way of life, if necessary, to jettison, in fact, anything and everything that can stand in the way of your finding God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of humility. He was not weak. He showed incredible strength and humility in the sacrifice that he made for us. This is the example that we need to follow for us to be poor in spirit. The second attitude we see is found here in verse 4, and that's, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our relationship with God is that it's one that's designed to continually grow over time. It's an ongoing characteristic, that of mourning. We have human nature, which continually leads us to sin. And as we go down the path, we need to be repenting on an ongoing basis. It's one of those things that just can't be done once. It just has to be continually done. We continue to sin. We're to be continually learning, changing, growing. But as you do this, we find that we continually sin. In 2 Corinthians, and we'll come back here in just a second, but in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 10, it states, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. To mourn is godly sorrow. It produces good fruit. God wants us to live productive, meaningful lives. This requires us to take a realistic look at our lives and to make changes, often difficult changes. But the end result is worth the work. The mourning described in verse 4 is describing one that is so moving, even to the point of tears, so emotional, it gives us a resolve to change. The next attitude is found in verse 5, where it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. To become meek, we need to be poor in spirit and to mourn. It is being submissive to God, being submissive to His authority. It's a humble state of mind, keeping pride in check. This comes from correctly using God's law and the definition of what it is to be right for us to do in our lives and what is wrong and avoiding what is wrong. To become meek, we need God's Holy Spirit. It's what we need to properly understand God's truth, His ways, His laws, and how to put them to work in our lives. Godly meekness is not possible unless we see what sin does in our lives. It's fully realizing and understanding that it's not just sin in general, but it's our sin that caused Jesus Christ to sacrifice. This is why it must be continual in our lives, because we continue to sin. Romans 8 and verse 23 states, Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is not an attitude of always being down, of always being negative, but we've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. We've been justified. We need to have an understanding that it all comes from God. It's supplied from Him. Understand that this sacrifice has been made for us. In verse 6, we find the next attitude we should have. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is a continual process. We're always to be seeking God. Always to be seeking His truth. Always to be seeking righteousness. Righteousness takes time. Takes, in fact, our entire lives. In the next chapter, it gives us an indication of how important it is for us to seek righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33, it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This is to be one of the top priorities in our lives. Right up there with the kingdom of God. We pray daily that God will bring His kingdom. We pray daily that God will give us His righteousness, that He'll develop His righteousness within us. Seeking God and a relationship with Him and His character should be the first priorities in our life. It's even more important than food and drink. As Matthew 5:5 says, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So do we seek righteousness in our lives like we seek food? It's something we need to be pursuing with all of our might. How often do you let a day go by without getting something to eat or grabbing something to drink? We don't do that very often. Occasionally maybe a day, but not much more than that. But it's not just about being when we're seeking these things, the seeking God's Spirit and God's help and His righteousness. It's a matter of spiritual survival. Much more important than the physical survival. Seeking God and His righteousness is just as important in our spiritual lives as seeking food and water for physical survival. In verse 7, we see the next attitude we should be developing, said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we want mercy, and I'm sure all of us do, I certainly want mercy. I don't want what I have deserved, as I have sinned. I have deserved death. Thankfully, Jesus Christ has paid that penalty. Sure, we have to suffer the consequences of the choices and decisions we make in life. But through God's great mercy, we have an opportunity for salvation. And we need to learn to be forgiving, to be kind, to be loving towards others. God set the example. Can we follow that example? We must repent in order for God to show His mercy. All of these eight characteristics go together to form godly righteousness, to form that character that God's wanting us to form. Verse 8 is the next aspect. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, like the others before it, it's an ongoing process. Our sins separate us from God. It separates us from other relationships in our lives also. But we need to be working with all of our physical strength and looking to God and asking for His help and putting it in His hands. Initially, God purifies us. But what do we do after that? What do we allow in our minds, in our hearts? What do we let ourselves see? What do we read? With a pure heart, we can begin to look at things as God does, and to more fully understand and to know God and His character. Our lives are about becoming like Him. How can we fully do this if we don't see and understand Him and His purpose? Proverbs 4 and verse 23 tells us to keep our guard, to preserve and to maintain our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 explains that our hearts are deceitful and wicked. We want to think that we're doing what is good and right. Often we're not. We have to see ourselves as God sees us and to work to become like Him, to have that pure heart. Verse 9 of Matthew 5 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This needs to be a way of life. Sin causes contentions. It causes fighting. It causes divisions and separations. And although we have very little influence on how others react, we have a great deal to do with how we react to things. Peace in our lives, that godly peace, brings calm and comfort to ourselves. It's something we all will experience when God brings His kingdom. But we can live that way now. We can experience that now. Verse 10 through 12 has the eighth attitude we should have. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here we see the great contrast from peacemaking to persecution. But this comes about because we live in a world with a different standard than what God is setting forth. It's completely opposite from the way of life that God's called us to live. No matter what people say about tolerance, it becomes a one-way street. Eventually, it comes down to that you're supposed to tolerate them, but they won't tolerate you. You're to tolerate sin and immorality, but they don't want to tolerate anyone who sets a godly set of standards. It makes them feel inferior and insecure. Jesus Christ understands what we're going to face in persecution. He faced it Himself. He left us an example for us to follow. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When persecutions come, we can't feel sorry for ourselves, throw an attitude, and want to retaliate against people. But we need to stand up and face it and recognize that it's part of a Christian way of life. As we look at these eight attitudes, we can't think of them as eight separate things. These are something every Christian should have. They point to someone who is living a godly, righteous life. They are the characteristics we should all possess and build on. I'm going to drop down now to Matthew 5 and verse 20, where it says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We see here that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They were very good at following the do's and the don'ts. But they didn't do that well at being humble, being kind, at being helpful, at applying it to their hearts and serving and loving others. We need to do both. We need to be obedient to God's laws, His commandments. And we also need to have compassion and to apply these eight attributes that we were just talking about. The Pharisees tried to keep the letter of the law. That's not enough. We have to recognize the spirit of the law and apply that in our lives. This requires God's help, His Holy Spirit, His input in our life, His dwelling in us. The whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, show righteousness in action. It shows how we need to live our lives. I want to turn back to the Old Testament once again, to Isaiah 64. And we'll look at another point about righteousness. Isaiah 64, starting in verse 4, says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Our own righteousness is not acceptable. Because of our sins and our transgressions, we can't produce righteousness on our own. It requires God. It requires His help, His input. We need to be asking for it every day, something we seek on a continual basis, as Matthew 6:33 pointed out to us. We are to put on God's righteousness, not our own righteousness. I want to turn now to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world." It's God working in us that produces righteousness. We need to be seeking Him, His help, His strength, His motivation, so we can accomplish what He desires in our lives. God is righteous and holy. God defines the absolute standards of righteous character, and He sets the perfect example for us. God's laws and His commandments spell out for us His righteousness. Philippians 2 and verse 5, just up the page, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We look to His example. We want to think as He thought. God is righteous and holy. He defines the absolute standards of righteousness. Take a look at Colossians 3. Next, all of God's word is given to tell us what we should be wearing, how to be clothed in righteousness. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God, things that we're to put on as for our spiritual warfare, the warfare that we're involved in every day. But in Colossians 3, we find some more specifics on what we need to be wearing. Colossians 3 and verse 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on or wear tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is what we are to be putting on, what we are to be wearing. Righteousness is what is right with God. Are we right with God? Righteousness is defined in God's commandments. It's what we are taught to develop throughout the Bible. It's what we're to desire, to seek, and to ask for every day of our lives. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 states, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So again, I want to ask, what are you wearing? Are you wearing righteousness? Is that what your life demonstrates? Is that how others describe you? Is that how people see you as being righteous? I'm going to close in Revelation chapter 19. It describes the marriage of Jesus Christ to his bride. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6, says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is what we should all be wanting to wear, is that clean, white linen.